As we come to the preaching of God's Word this morning, again during this season of presbytery and other denominational work being done, we're taking a break from our series in Ephesians and considering the attributes of God that we're giving Him praise for during our morning worship services. Last week we looked at His self-sufficiency, and then as we come this week, we are looking at His attribute of graciousness. As we consider this attribute of God, there will be a couple of passages that we will be focusing on. Exodus chapter 34, verses 5 to 8, and then also from Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 48. Now, as we consider these texts, I will read them each. And then we will continue with the sermon. So let's give attention as I read. This is the living word of God found in Exodus chapter 34, verses 5 to 8. And then I will read Matthew 5, verses 43 to 48. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there, that is Moses, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And then we read in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray and seek his blessing. Our Lord, as we come before you this morning, we pray that you would open our hearts and our minds, give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we may know and understand and be changed and shaped and molded by your truth. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless my mind and my mouth, that I may think and speak with clarity this morning. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. As we come to this topic of the attribute of God, of his graciousness, one of the ways that it is manifested to us and given to us as we consider the text that we've just read, one of the things that always strikes me, especially in the Exodus passage, as there we have God answering the request of Moses that he would see him, and putting him in that cleft of the rock and not showing him his full glory, but passing by and proclaiming his name. And how does the Lord proclaim his name? He focuses mainly and predominantly on the fact that he is merciful, that he is gracious, he is long-suffering, he is patient, he shows steadfast love, he's faithful. He doesn't hide the fact that he is also just and he is also holy and he will judge in righteousness. But when God chooses to proclaim his name, when he chooses to reveal himself more fully to Moses, he begins with his mercy. He begins with his grace. The grace of God, all of God's attributes are important. We truly can't elevate one above the other. For God is his attributes. They are who he is. And he is who he is in equal measure. He is who he is in an infinite measure of what it is to be love and what it is to be holy and what it is to have wrath, what it is to be just and righteous, and what it is to be gracious. But as he proclaims his name to Moses, and as he declares who he is and introduces himself more fully, there is something to be said that he first and foremost mentions his mercy and his grace. It is important because all of humanity is alive and exists because of the grace of God. Without God's grace, there would be no human left. This earth would be filled maybe with various other animals and creatures, but humans themselves, we would be lost and we would be done. Every aspect of God's dealing with us is out of his grace towards us. So as we consider this, it's something that you and I can be encouraged by and take courage from in knowing that God, in his grace, has supplied everything that we need. That God, in his grace, has supplied everything that we need. And this is what God does through his grace. He provides for us. Now, as we consider this application, we'll be looking at it in three points. First of all, defining what God's grace is, but then also looking at the two ways in which God shows us, and really all of humanity, his grace. And so, first of all, the grace of God is unmerited favor. As we consider this idea of grace, it is something that is undeserved. When we consider the work that we do, whether that's chores in our home or having an actual vocation and job where we go and we enter in the hours that we work and that we labor, you know, what we receive as our wages is not something undeserved. It is something that is deserved. We've devoted our time and our energy and our effort, and we've used our gifts. And so when our employers give us that paycheck, our wages, it is something that we deserve, that we have earned. It's not by the graciousness of our employers. They are required to do that. As far as our own spiritual earning that we have earned and the wages that we earn, God says in Romans chapter 6 that the wages of sin is death. That is what we earn. That is what we have earned in God's sight. But it's also true that as we consider the grace of God and what he shows us, what he has done for us, that it's not just that we are undeserving of what he's done for us, but it's that we also are actively doing things that deserve his condemnation, that deserve his wrath, that deserve his just retribution. You know, I may decide to show my children some love and measure of grace by giving them something they didn't maybe earn or even ask for, but out of my love, I just give it to them. And that would be a gracious thing to do, but in that instance, I would be doing that not in the face of them doing something to actively not deserve it. They may just be going about their day, even doing the things that they are required to do, but out of my goodness, I just want to give them that. Or they may, you know, disobey, but out of my goodness or grace, I want to give them some expression of love anyway. And so that's where we have the difference between, and I think the subtle nuance, that I think looking at grace not just as God's undeserved favor and goodness shown to us, but it's also it's I think more clearly displayed in the fact if we think of it as God's goodness or love given to us in the very face of demerit, that we are actively doing things to not deserve the goodness that he shows. Now, as we consider then the grace that God has shown us, we most often think of God's grace that leads us to salvation. This is the way we most commonly think of God's grace, because as those who have been redeemed by his grace, it's the most pressing need that we do have. He has saved us. But there is also an aspect of God's grace that we refer to as common grace. Now, when we use that adjective common in connection to God's grace, it's not diminishing the grace of God in any way. But what it is showing, that it is a grace that is given to all humanity indiscriminately. It's given to both the just and the unjust. It's given to his children and those who are in rebellion against him. It's something given to all of humanity, regardless of whether or not they believe in him or not. Now, the saving grace that God shows us is clearly proclaimed as he introduces himself to Moses. That's what he's referring to. He's blotting out transgressions and iniquity. He says, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity and transgression in sin. There, God is referring to what we call his salvific grace, his saving grace. But the text that we read in Matthew chapter 5 refers more to the common grace of God. You know, as Jesus is instructing his disciples and those who's gathered around him throughout this Sermon on the Mount, he's correcting a wrong understanding of what has been taught and promoted by the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day concerning the law of God. And so during this section of the Sermon on the Mount, he says things like, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." So right there, that's what the people have been taught by their religious leaders. But Jesus is correcting this wrong understanding of his own word. And then he goes on to say, "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, and do good to those who hate you." Now again, as we consider Jesus' instruction here, he bases this on how his Father, how he himself treats humanity. That he sends rains on the just and the unjust alike. And so too, we are called to love our enemies, to bless those who persecute us, and to not return evil for evil. Now again, as we consider this idea of common grace, I've already kind of addressed one objection that some make to it. There are those who say, well, there is no such thing as common grace. That the grace of God is all towards our salvation. It is that there is nothing common about it. Again, I want to emphasize it's not so much with the quality of the grace, but the scope of the grace that is shown. There is grace that is shown to those who are his and those who aren't, and it is done in a way that is not bringing them to a saving knowledge of Christ. Another objection that is also raised is, you know, these people receiving these good things, those who are not God's people, how can we consider the good that God shows them gracious if it's actually leading and contributing to their condemnation? If it's not bringing them to Christ, if it's not grace shown to them to bring them to himself in a saving way, then we can naturally conclude that it's being done to them but yet driving them further away from him. So how can we consider this a graciousness of God if it's actually driving people and pushing people away, or can allow, or bringing them, or having them continue along their rebellious life and path? The fact that it has this effect does not change the goodness or the graciousness of the act itself. It's still a good work that God is doing. It's still a gracious act that he is doing. It is still out of that goodness, out of that grace that he is working. If it's to accomplish the purpose of contributing to the condemnation of those who ultimately reject him, then that is his good purpose for which he is doing that gracious work. What it does is, for those who are reprobate, for those who reject God and live in rebellion and die in that rebellion against him, the fact that they have so rejected him in the face of God's goodness and grace to them in this way makes the rejection all that more offensive. It is as Jesus says, as he also teaches elsewhere in the Gospels concerning this treatment of enemies, that by doing good to them, what you do is you are heaping coals upon their head. Now, as Jesus is speaking in this way, he's referring to those who would be opposing or oppressing or doing evil to us in a way that they are trying to stir something up within us. And in his call to instead combat evil with good, by doing good to those who do evil to us, we are, in a sense, heaping coals upon their head. It's stirring up within them a greater hatred and animosity, but it is leading ultimately to their own downfall. But the good that we would do to them does not negate the fact that it is still a good thing that we are doing. And so too with God, even though with those who are reprobate, those who die in their rebellion against him, though it leads to a greater condemnation because of the goodness he has shown to them, it does not negate the graciousness and the goodness with which those actions were done. It is makes him again the offense greater. What God desires us, as he introduces himself, thinking back in Exodus chapter 34, but even here in Matthew chapter 5, is to understand and to know that he is a gracious God. And this child of God, if this understanding is paramount and key for us, because our Heavenly Father is gracious, if he does good to all of humanity, even those who reject him and are rebelling against him, how much more does he desire to show good to you and I, who are his sons and daughters, who are those who are actually called to his purpose, those he has redeemed, those he has brought to himself? And so if we are weighed down for whatever reason by some burden or transgression maybe that we have fallen into, and we hear that temptation of how can God receive me again, we need to understand that our God is gracious. He loves us and he desires his children. So take courage in knowing that our God is gracious. Now in the second and third points here, we'll look at kind of that common grace idea and then the saving grace idea separately, and the encouragement that we can take from each. And so considering the Matthew chapter 5 passage, you can take courage, for through his grace the Lord has provided your temporal needs. Now, as we read through those verses, again, the summary is Jesus is righting a wrong understanding of his commands. And instead of the command of loving your neighbor but hating your enemy, which the religious leaders of the day were encouraging people, God is saying, no, You need to love your enemies. You need to seek the good of your enemies. You need to bless your enemies and to show love to them. And the foundation on which Jesus places that understanding is his own actions, God's actions in the world, that he shows good to both evil and just in the world. He says that he causes the sun to rise on both the just and the unjust. What that refers to is that cyclical pattern of life, the sun setting and the sun rising. If we wake up and the sun has risen yet again, what it means is that we've been given another day of life. The sun rising is not just simply the fact that God is showing goodness to all of humanity, those who are alive throughout the earth, by giving them the sun and the light of the sun to enjoy and to be warmed by. But it's the fact that he has given all of humanity who woke up today another day of life. He has sustained our very lives through the night. Those who love him and those who rebel against him. He has sustained our life through another night. He has given us another day. Every aspect of our lives, every human being, is dependent upon God for their life. We are in his hands, and he sustains us. We also see here that Jesus says that he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rains on the just and the unjust. So with the sun rising, he's given another day of life, but with the rains, he gives us food. He sustains us. You know, as we consider the, we can look at rainy skies or when there's been a long period of cloudy skies and rain, we can kind of get a little, you know, down or depressed wishing like, oh man, wish the sun was out again type of thing. But in those times when there's been a series of rain and all that, we need to understand and remember that these rains are good and a sign of God's blessing to us. And when we receive snow throughout the winter, we can get tired of the snow and not want to have to drive through it anymore or deal with it. Maybe you don't want to shovel it off of our driveways any longer or sidewalks. We just want to be done with it. We want the warm weather. But these snows, as they go up into upper elevation into the mountains and it snows there and it lingers throughout the season, then when it does become warm and the springtime comes, those snows melt and they provide fresh water to the earth. These rains and these snows are equally important so that the earth would grow vegetation and that we would have water to drink and that we would be sustained. God does this throughout the world on those who believe in him and those who reject him. And this is his graciousness at work. We don't deserve these good things. We don't deserve what he has done for us. Again, Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. I mentioned this last November as we were approaching Thanksgiving, but one of my seminary professors at RPTS, Dr. Richard Gamble, would say in class as we would approach the end of the first quarter, because it always end right before Thanksgiving and we would have a quarter break for Thanksgiving week, that Thanksgiving is a proof of God's common grace to humanity. You know, in this country, we celebrate Thanksgiving. When it was first instituted, there was an open recognition that it was out of thankfulness to God that we have this holiday. That as a nation, we were recognizing that we had this food and this bounty because of God's graciousness and his goodness to us. over time as we have sought to remove God from our national life. We instead, our nation interprets it as thanking those who helped us during our first winters, who were already here in the land, or thanking some type of human effort or ability that helped us persevere through a difficult early stages. And they've taken it from what it was originally meant to be as a thanksgiving to God for what he has given and changed it to a thanksgiving to man for what man has done. We need to remember that not just thanksgiving, but as the food that we eat day after day, why do we pray before our meals? We pray before our meals because we're sitting down to this food and we're acknowledging, Lord, this is given to us by you. You are the one who provides this. You are the one who has shown us this goodness by giving us this food to eat. And we're asking him to take this gift that he has given to us and bless us with it, with good health and nourishment. We don't deserve the good food that God has given to us. We don't deserve the homes that he allows us to live in and the shelter that we can take from it. We don't deserve the clothes, warm clothes that we get to wear on days like today. We don't deserve these good things. And it's because by nature we are in rebellion against him, but he shows us these good things. He gives us these good things. He, by his grace, though we don't deserve it, and we are actively doing things that don't deserve it, he has given us these good things because he is a gracious God who desires to show grace to his creatures. God has provided, as Jesus here is referencing, the love that is shown, the grace that is shown. It is for our temporal needs. He's given us life day after day, and he sustains that life through what he gives us in the rains that he causes to fall, in the food and the nourishment that he provides. So we can take courage or encouragement in knowing that God graciously gives us all that we need. Jesus elsewhere teaches not to be anxious for what we will wear and not to be anxious for what we will eat, because God knows our very needs. And if he so provides for all of humanity throughout the world, how much more for those who are called according to his purpose? Thirdly, we can take encouragement or courage, for through his grace, the Lord has provided for our eternal needs. He's provided for our eternal needs. And this goes back to the Exodus text in Exodus chapter 34. Again, this is after Moses has first received the law. This is after the people of God have so quickly rebelled against him and made this golden calf and were worshiping it. This is after Moses and Joshua come down and Moses breaks those commandments engraved in stone, grinds them into fine powder, and makes the people drink from this water as punishment for what they have done in rebellion. This is after all these things. God then tells Moses to bring two more tablets of stone up in the mountain, and God will rewrite his law upon them. And it's in that context then that God answers the request of Moses, and he appears to him and he proclaims his name. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That's the context. That God, after his hosts, after his people, have rebelled against him so quickly, here is his response. He is a God who is merciful, who is long-suffering, who is gracious. Now, as we consider this graciousness of God, it's also immediately set next to the fact that he does not clear the guilty. But he visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, the children's children, to the third and the fourth generations. Now, God here is, he begins by emphasizing his graciousness, but then he also comes quickly and says that he is a just and righteous God who will not clear those who are guilty. Now, how do we reconcile these things? Are they opposed at all? Well, God would be unjust if he just simply overlooked sin. And some people might think that by God's grace, that's what's meant, that God is just kind of overlooking sin. He's just going to look past it and not deal with it. Well, God says no. He is a just God. And if he did not include this portion of his introduction, people might be left to conclude that, okay, our sins will just be kind of overlooked and forgiven. But God is reminding that, no, I am just and they must be dealt with. But he also clearly has a contrast in what he is saying here. He talks about various generations. Now, in the not clearing the guilty and visiting the iniquity of the fathers, he lists specific generations to the children's children, to the third and the fourth generation. Well, that doesn't necessarily mean that, you know, a sin that has, you know, consequences in my generation, then, you know, there's my children and then my children's children, and then after, you know, my children's children, that all of a sudden, okay, the slate is clean. But what he is pointing out here, the overwhelming nature of his grace, it's a contrast that he is making between showing mercy and grace and loving kindness to thousands of generations, to those who love him, versus 3-4 generations of those who are opposed to him. Thousands of generations. We know this is the case because in the second commandment, we have Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 to 6, about how God will show mercy to thousands of generations. We'll just read those here. Speaking of the second commandment, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments." Again, that same contrast between the mercy that is shown and the justice that is shown. Now, as we consider then this fact that God does not clear the guilty, that he visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation, real quick, as we consider that aspect of it, you know, it's not that the children are punished for the sins of the father, or the father's punished for the sins of the children. God says elsewhere that each, you know, the father will bear his sins and the children will bear their sins. But what's talked about here is the consequences, the natural and the normal ordinary consequences of what happens when people reject and oppose God. It's to be viewed in that covenantal sense. You know, for the, you know, our covenant children are blessed even from birth, because as covenant children, we are born into a God-loving and God-fearing household where we are taught the gospel from the moment we can hear and learn and understand these things from a young age. And there is a great blessing in that. And that is the ordinary means through which God has worked in his people from generation to generation to generation, millennia after millennia, since the beginning of time, through this covenantal aspect of one generation instructing and teaching the next generation. But the opposite is also true. That those children that are born in homes that openly defy and rebel against God, that they are being taught from a young age to reject Christ, to rebel against God, to throw off his bonds and his rule, and to defy their Creator from a young age. And the ordinary progress of time is that one generation is teaching another and another and another in their rebellion against this Almighty God. Now, just as there can be Esau's in the covenant household, those who grow up in a Christian home and those who grow up then reject what they have been taught, we can also rejoice that there are those who grow up in a household in rebellion against Christ and yet in God's grace are brought out of that and a new covenant home is established. That is what God is referring to here. The showing mercy and forgiving iniquity and transgression, keeping mercy for thousands of generations versus the iniquity of the fathers being remembered and visited upon the children of the third and the fourth generation. Because that rebellion is being passed on. But going back then to this contrast that is being made, if God is one who by no means cleared the guilty, how then can he forgive iniquity? How then can he overlook transgressions? How can he deal with these things? How can he be merciful and yet not be one who clears the guilty? This is where the contrast or the contradiction lies as we look at this introduction. If we didn't have the rest of revealed scripture and understand what God is meaning and done, we could look at this text and say, Lord, how can you be both? For we are sinful creatures. This is what Isaiah said when he saw God in his glory. He says, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, among a people of unclean lips. Well, this points us to the cross of Christ. This is where we are pointed to in these verses. In the cross of Jesus Christ, we see both the grace of God and his justice meet. We see both the love of God and his wrath towards sin at the same time. We see what is on the surface a contradiction and a paradox come together in unity and be a beautiful and wonderful truth. Because in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, he has dealt with our sins. Our Lord Jesus was declared guilty for you and me. And our sins were dealt with. They were not overlooked. They were dealt with. Their price was paid. He shed his blood. He died, paying the wages of our sin. Experiencing the full wrath that was due for us. And because of that, God can pour out freely his love, his grace, his goodness to you and me. And it is by his grace that he gives us faith to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to look to the Son of Man that was raised up for you and me, that we would be saved and that we would be healed, that we would have redemption and be taken out of this kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of his Son. Brothers and sisters, the way in which this apparent contradiction in God's introduction of himself is rectified is through the cross of Christ. He is at the same time the Lord God who is merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, but yet by no means will clear the guilty. We can give God praise because if you are in Christ, your sins have been dealt with. Christ bore your punishment. But if you are not in Christ, you still stand as one who is to take the full punishment upon yourself, which is hell itself. An eternity apart from God's gracious and loving presence. An eternity in the face of God's just indignation. Christ has paid that price for you and for me, for his people. And so hear the call of the gospel. Believe on him. Look to the Son of Man and be saved. Child of God, as you are in the midst of your spiritual warfare and your spiritual battles, take courage and be encouraged, because the Lord has provided you every need. He provides for your physical needs, but more importantly, he has provided for your eternal need, the most important need that we have. And so, be encouraged and know that the Lord has provided in his grace. Amen. Our gracious Lord, we thank you for the love and the goodness, the grace that you show us. We are so undeserving. And we actively do things to warrant your anger, to warrant your justice and your wrath. And Lord, we again throw ourselves upon your grace, and we give you thanks for the mercy that you show us in Christ. And again, if there is any here who doesn't know you, Father, we beg that you would extend your grace to them and that they would rest in your grace in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.